Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning, for another beautiful day, for fellowship, for time together, for your word, for your son and what he's done. Father, we ask that you help us to understand your scriptures, that we can see Christ clearly, that you put him on display. Lord, touch our hearts. Give us such a love and excitement for him, Lord, that we continue to grow into his image. We know this is your goal and the work that you're moving us towards. So please, Lord, make us like your son and give us great hope in him of what he's done and that he's coming back. So be with us as we continue this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody's got a whistling phone or something out there. Okay. Part three of the King Revealed. Felt like we'd never get here to part three, which is the King Arrives. And this morning's topic, or title, I should say, is Jesus the Promised King. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at specific ways in which Christ fulfills the role of king as the Old Testament expectations lead us. The Old Testament closes with a note of anticipation, while the New Testament opens with a note of fulfillment. Promises are made to Adam and Eve, they're made to Abraham, they're made to David, they're made to God's precious people. And here we get to see those promises delivered and fulfilled with the birth of this tiny little baby born in a stable. So I've got several points this morning. We'll just blow through them as efficiently as possible, since that clock is fast and we want to stay on track. So our first thing to think about this morning is a child is born, a son is given. A child is born, a son is given. Now, I was agonizing over where to start this New Testament focus after 33 weeks of Old Testament expectations. Like, what is the biggest punch that we can give to start out? And I decided on Luke chapter 2. So turn to Luke chapter 2 with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2. That's in the New Testament, by the way. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to the firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning this child. And all of them heard it, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it has been told them. Thinking about these shepherds on that mountain, it's been 400 years of silence. It's business as usual. There's no prophets. There's no word from Yahweh for many, many generations. And on this quiet night, imagine on that hillside near Bethlehem, that city of David, where these shepherds are minding their own business and caring for the flock. And it's quiet and it's calm and it's dark. And suddenly, pow, here's this angel standing there shining with the glory of God. It's a shock to the senses, for sure. The hillside would be lit up, and these shepherds, of course, are terrified. They're in fear. And the angel says, "Fear not," in verse 10. He's telling them, today is the day that you've been waiting for. Specifically in verse 10, good news of great joy. It's the gospel. And this isn't just positive news. Hey, I got some good news today. This is the good news that the angels bring to these shepherds on the hillside. It's news that is worthy of being rejoiced over. And notice, it's not delivered to the Pharisees at some council meeting. It's not delivered to King Herod in his palace. But it's delivered to these simple ones, those who lived in expectation of the coming king, who would respond with joy, praising God, we see. Now, what is the cause for this great news, this rejoicing news, according to the angel? Well, here's the message. The one that was promised all the way back in the garden, that offspring, has come, they're saying. The anointed one promised to David has come as a baby, a savior. The Messiah, the Redeemer, the Rescuer is here. The King has arrived, is the message. Which, upon hearing this message, the sky opens and a multitude of angels praising and singing to the Lord, the rejoicing because the King has come, the Rescuer has come. Now, for us, I think, as those growing up in America, and we hear these Christmas stories over and over and over again, and we have, you know, that just sort of, it's almost like a neutral picture anymore. It's just, yeah, the baby was born in the manger, and we sing some songs and that sort of thing. And I think it loses its punch. If we think about it, as we've been building all this time, this is like a nuclear bomb that goes off there in Bethlehem, this redemptive bomb, as this offspring of the woman has been born in the city of David. It's huge. The Rescuer that has been promised this whole time has come. All the types and shadows and all the promises and all the prophecy and everything in redemptive history up to this point that's been pointing to this one who's coming explodes into existence in this little baby at this very moment. The steadfast love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God has penetrated the dominion of darkness in this little baby. Even John 1 tells us that the true light has entered darkness. That the glory of Yahweh, the glory that used to sit in the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple that nobody could approach, has put on flesh and has come out and is walking in the midst of the people. We've talked about it before. If you can imagine a gigantic funnel where everything in the Old Testament, all those types and shadows and all the promises come into the large size of the funnel and they get squished down to come out right here at this moment with this baby being born. As everything is funneled right into this pinpoint moment in the history of the universe when this one is born. And so this moment of coming of the promised one changes everything. The world will never be the same. Now, as is required, we follow along with the story, and we won't go through it because of the for sake of time. But what we see is that these parents, Mary and Joseph, eventually they take their baby to be circumcised. as is required. They take him to the temple for purifications, as is required. And it's important to note that Jesus is born in the tribe of Judah under the law, under the old covenant, under that Sinai covenant. And so when Jesus comes, he's required to live under every single law, every single commandment, every single statute, every single tradition that God had given, all the festivals, the Sabbath, the entire old covenant requirements. This one, the promised one, is required to live under. And we'll see that unfold as we go in the weeks to come. And while he is delivered to the temple to be blessed, to be purified, we see two people mentioned. One is Simeon, who is an older priest there, and Anna, who is a prophetess. And both of them proclaim that this is the one we've been waiting for. Anna specifically, I love what she says in verse, if you look at chapter 2, verse 38. Chapter 2, verse 38, it says, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That expectation of redemption coming is now here. And so our focus this morning of Jesus, the promised king, is to emphasize this evidence of him being the promised one, the one who is coming, and those that authenticate and testify to him being the promised one. So we see the angel proclaiming it to the shepherds. The shepherds go. They proclaim it to Mary and Joseph. We'll look at Mary here in just a second. And these two at the temple several days later, who also testify that this is the one. Now, some got it. Some didn't get it. Some didn't see who he was. There were few that did. And it's few that understood who he actually was. Now, Mary, that's to move into our second point. Mary is the one. She knew who this one was as well. Let's look at that. Go to Luke chapter 1. Mary, your son is the promised one, is our second point. Your son is the promised one. So in Luke chapter 1, just a few months earlier, before the birth, of course, Mary is visited by Gabriel and is told what was coming. She's told what was coming. Now we pick up the story in verse 28 of chapter 1 after the declaration that Mary is a virgin and she's promised in marriage to Joseph. And here's what we see in verse 28 of Luke chapter 1. And he, speaking of Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, specifically, that word favor, that's the same kind of thing we saw with Noah and each of the viceroys as time went on. It's the grace of God that's on this one. The grace of God. Mary didn't decide to be the mother of the Son of God. She didn't name it and claim it. God sovereignly places his love and his grace and his mercy on this one that he chooses. And so Mary, the favored one, the Lord is with you. She's got the grace of God on her. Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Again, when the archangel Gabriel comes, it's not a comfortable situation. If, as I always say, if somebody tells you they encountered an angel, look for how they responded. If they were on their face in terror, then you can talk to them about it. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Again, it's the grace of God that has been put on her. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end. Many promises referenced here. When Gabriel comes and he tells her what's coming, this is what's happening, he references numerous Old Testament expectations that are all coming together in this one son, this baby. He's the promised offspring that she will bear a son, all the way back to the garden, to the offspring of the woman. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God that is expected to come. And notice the reference to his father, David. Now, there's some question of Mary, you know, what tribe was she? The tribe of Levi, or was she tribe of Judah? But right here, what we see is that his father, David, connects Mary into the tribe of Judah. That both Joseph and Mary were of the tribe of Judah. Of course, they have to be, because the king is coming through the tribe of Judah. And here, referencing David, all the way back to the covenant with David that God had promised. He's the one that will sit on the throne of David. He's fulfilling, Gabriel saying, Mary, your son is going to fulfill the covenant with David. That's something that all the Jews were waiting for, an eager expectation for that king who would sit on the throne forever. And Mary, that's your son. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob, talking about Israel. He's saying, your little baby, Mary, will reign over God's people forever. With no end. That's a mighty promise. Continuing, Luke 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Again, connecting back to the expectations from the Old Testament, from generations before. Mary, this baby of yours is coming from a supernatural work. This is a supernatural conception that's happening, caused by the Holy Spirit, which is that powerful breath of God who is present at creation. And hopefully your mind jumps back to the Old Testament, to Sarah, to Rebecca, to Rachel, to these ones that had supernatural births. Those that were barren, that God had caused them to conceive, and these children were important in this story of redemption. We can also think of Moses' mother, who they're hiding the baby because they're killing all those sons at that time. Samson's mother, Hannah, Samuel's mother, all of these, on and on, these supernatural conceptions and births that point to the supernatural birth here. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, and because of it, he's the Son of God. It's not only a miracle birth, thinking of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and them, but also with Mary, ties in Rahab and Ruth, these unexpected women who are merged into the line of the coming king in unexpected ways. And we see there, like Ruth, for example, just such a beautiful story of redemption. And here with Mary, we see that she's got the favor of God on her, and God chooses to bring this promised one through her. Now, Matthew, similar account with Gabriel's visit. Why don't we look at Matthew 1:20 for a moment? Again, just focusing on the emphasis of Jesus is the promised king. He's the promised king. So in Matthew chapter 1, what we see is Gabriel visits Joseph as well. Look at verse 20, chapter 1. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, again, emphasis, heavy emphasis on the line of David, on Judah, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Wow. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Gabriel again, now to Joseph, connecting all of these promises to this one who's coming. And specifically here, again, the son of David, the line of David, the emphasis there. But he connects Isaiah 7:14, that your wife is the one that Isaiah was speaking about. That would be the virgin who bears this son. But also this son will be the one who will save the people from their sins. The rescuer promised again all the way back to the beginning of mankind, to the fall, to that first sin, to the one who would come and rescue the people by crushing the head of the serpent. He's here. And he's going to solve the problem between God and man. The separation between God and man that has gone on from the garden forward. He's going to solve that problem by taking away their sins. So you think of that famous or popular Christmas song that we probably all love to sing, Mary, Did You Know? Which, it's a sweet song. But it's kind of a stupid song as well, because Mary encountered the archangel Gabriel, who told her what was coming and who he was and what was happening. And so it's a sweet song. It's rhetorical. But ultimately, Mary, did you know? She knew. She knew. We can sing and keep in the back of our minds that Mary knew who her son was because of all these promises and the connections, and even Joseph, to move forward in this marriage and to take on this socially unacceptable situation because he knew who this baby was. All right. So there are others who knew who this promised one was. The wise men. Let's look at point number three, the wise men who come and honor the promised one. So we'll go back to stay in Matthew. Go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. So this other group who seemed to understand who the baby was, at least the connections to the promises. And Matthew tells us a story of these wise men, and that word, the magi or wise men, can be translated as a sorcerer or wizard or magician. It carries all these kind of things. But ultimately, I think what we see is that these guys were astrologers. They were from the Middle East, from the Mede-Persia area. They were connected maybe in line with those guys that Daniel was dealing with back in Babylon at the time. And they notice this star and the prophecy connected to it. And what's interesting is they seem to get the idea that one was coming. I'm not convinced that they knew who was coming. But look at verse 2. As we see the Magi, Matthew 2, verse 2. As they, so Jesus is born and they go before Herod, and we pick up in verse 2 and it says, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? See how born king of the Jews. He's born a king, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, King Herod, what do you think about? Go back to where we were with the kings in Israel. Herod is in the line of those guys, of course. He's the king of Israel. He would have been in the line of David as a king. And probably assuming in some way that he was the line. And he's hearing now that there's a king born, the king of the Jews. He was troubled, of course. There's no room for another king. And he asked the wise men for some information. And as with the Pharisees, Herod he's blind to the expectations. He didn't understand what the scriptures promised. And so the Persian astrologers, these wise men, they explain by quoting Old Testament scriptures, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, something that Herod should have known. And they quote in saying in verse 6, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And you can imagine that Herod knew that passage, but didn't understand what he was facing. And these wise men, they serve, in our thinking here, looking at this, they're serving to authenticate and to testify to that baby that's born is the promised one, the one that had been promised all this time. And the wise men, they go to find the child. Now, we should assume that this isn't the Christmas night, as we know in all of our, again, Christmas songs and Christmas stories, but probably a few months later, as the baby is a little older, some say anywhere from 6 to 18 months old, Jesus is a little older here, and they come and they find him with Mary and Joseph. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Exceedingly with joy, great joy. It's like mega super excited rejoicing over this one. And they give him, they worship him, and they give him gifts. Now, there's some debate in the commentaries on whether or not they're worshiping the one who would take away the sins of the world, or if they're worshiping this soon-to-be powerful king of Israel, and they want to make favor with this future king. It seems to be some traditional method here of gaining favor with rulers by coming and essentially honoring that ruler even at his birth there. Debate on whether or not they actually understood who he was. There's an obvious difference in how they honor this baby, king of the Jews, and Herod, the king over the nation of Israel, right? The nation of Judah. There's a big difference in how they treat him. There's a comparison between that king and the king, the baby in the manger. And also, these guys, when they come, they bring gifts. And again, there's some debate on the meaning behind this. Calvin says there's no merit in this, but other guys say that there's something to consider possibly. And that is that these three gifts that were brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, represent royalty, divinity, and death. That they're unbeknownst to them as they bring a gift of royalty, a gift of divinity, and a gift of death towards this baby who is king of the Jews. So just some speculation on some of those things that we don't really know what the wise men actually believed. But Herod, his response is very par for the course, par for the historical Israelite king course. He rejects him. He rejects the Lord. And he goes on a hunt to pursue and kill every male child 2 years and younger. And in that, we see listed in Matthew 2, verse 17, that Herod pursuing and killing those babies fulfills what the prophet Jeremiah's words of lamentation and weeping children. That's referenced there in chapter 2. And so fulfilling the word that was written. Joseph and Mary, of course, escaped to Egypt with their baby Jesus, setting up the path of the Son of God to come out of Egypt, of course, like the nation of Israel did so many years before on his way to the promised land. Now, our fourth thing to look at is the idea of fulfilling what was written. Fulfilling what was written. We could spend weeks just examining the first chapter and maybe first couple chapters of the Gospels, and Mark, like the first two verses essentially, in seeing just how Jesus was the fulfillment of the promised one. He was the one that was promised. So we can't spend forever on it, even though that would be fun, but we'll keep moving. But there's an obvious theme that we see in these gospel first couple chapters of each of the Gospels, and in some cases just a few verses of the beginning of the Gospels. And the early focus of these chapters is this. These things happened to fulfill what was written. These things happened to fulfill what was spoken. You see that over and over again in the early chapters, constantly referring to it happened to fulfill what was written. It proves the faithfulness of God, and it takes that Old Testament story arc and ties it through across that silent era into the New Testament period and connects the story arc from end to end, showing that there is no separation between the Old and New Testaments between this story. And so we've seen from Luke already, from Matthew. Look at Mark real quick. Mark verse 1. Again, and just thinking about our theme and the coming one, when you open the book of Mark, again, it's this fulfillment of everything we've been studying so far. Mark 1 verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, the Son of God, which ties in all those promises all the way back to the garden, to Abraham and Isaac, to Israel as the Son of God, to David and the kings. I mean, just in that one verse, drawing the whole Old Testament through into that one verse. In verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, you can see it there, as it is written, very common. The prophet, linking the prophets. So we've got the Old Testament narrative. We've got the promise of the Anointed One coming. And now the promise of the prophets linked into it as well. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Mentioning the forerunner, which we'll deal with John the Baptist in a few minutes at the end. But the gospel, early gospel message is clear. Jesus is the promised one, according to what was written, the Son of God. Now, John 1, we could spend so much time in John 1, obviously. What I want to do is hammer quickly through John 1. It's got 51 verses. In this 51 verses, I counted about 32 connections to the Old Testament expectations. And I want to race through them, okay? Are you guys ready? Don't write this down. You'll get lost really fast. So jump through these passages with me, and we want to look at all these things. And if anybody wants this list or the notes or whatever, they're yours to have. So just ask for them. So John, again, statements affirming Jesus is the promised king. Verse 1, he was with God and was God from the beginning. Verse 2, he created all things. Verse 5, he's the light, which is life, that shines in darkness. These are summaries, of course. Verse 5, darkness has not overcome him. Verse 6, he has a forerunner. Verse 9, he's coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to his own and they did not receive him. Verse 12, he gives the right to become children of God. Verse 14, he became flesh and tabernacled among mankind. And he's the glory of the Father, and he is the Son of the Father. Verse 17, he is shown as a greater Moses. Also in verse 17, he brings grace and truth, and the Father makes him known. Verses 19 through 28, which is a larger section about John the Baptist, is John the Baptist is defined as the forerunner, which of course connects back. And references Isaiah, references Elijah, references the Messiah, references the prophet from Deuteronomy. All in that little section. Verse 27, he is far greater than John the B, as I like to call him, John the B. Also says he's greater than John the B in verse 30. Verse 28, all this is happening at the Jordan River, which is the same place that Joshua brought the people of God into the promised land, right? Verse 29, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's a couple things in that one. He's a lamb, he's a sacrifice. Sin, not just covering up sin temporarily, but taking sin away forever. And third, the whole world, not just the Jews, Israel, but the whole world. Verses 32 and 33, the Spirit descends on him at that baptism. He descends on him and remains on him. Verse 34, he's the Son of God. Again, referencing back to Adam and Isaac and Israel and David. Verse 36, again, he's the Lamb of God. And then my favorites, these next several, as the disciples finally turn and start to pursue Christ, and the way that these disciples come together and each one of them defines a different aspect of the expectations of him as the promised one. Look at this, starting in verse 41, when it says that he is, well, let's go back, verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist pointing him to the Lamb as the Lamb of God, connecting down. If you go down to verse 41, it says that they have found the Messiah. And then in verse 45, I think I got my numbers mixed up a little bit here. In verse 45, he's the one that Moses in the law wrote about. And also in verse 45, the one that the prophets wrote about. Verse 49, that again, he is the Son of God. Verse 49, he is the King of Israel. Verse 51, angels from heaven will ascend and descend on him. And verse 51, he is the Son of Man, which ties back to Daniel. And so you can see here, even as the disciples come, they're seeing all these different aspects of him fulfilling what Moses wrote of, and fulfilling what the prophets wrote of, and fulfilling being the Son of God, and he's the King of Israel, and he's the Son of Man. All these promises and expectations that come, so many here in John as the beginning of this gospel to show, shocker, Jesus is the promised one who fulfills all those expectations as the one who's coming. John is this massive scriptural assault on humanity by unleashing a fury of assertions that Jesus is the promised king. And when we read it, we should feel that. We should feel the weight of who he is and all these assertions that he is the one. To summarize something that Von Roberts wrote in his great little book on the kingdom, Jesus as the, well, actually it's a book about the kingdom, and he shows this pattern kind of as we've been studying. Great little book. He says, the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is Christ the King of the Old Testament scriptures. That's a way to summarize Matthew. You can summarize the Gospel of Mark as Jesus is the suffering servant king who calls on us to suffer too. And the Gospel of Luke could be summarized as Jesus is the Savior, rescuing King of the world. And John, Jesus is the royal Son of God who gives eternal life. These Gospels, the whole story is just putting in our face just every fulfillment of these types and shadows and promises. Now, one powerful way that the Christ, or we should say, Jesus as he's born, that ties back to these Old Testament promises is the genealogy. There's no mistake that the genealogy is in here. So let's go back to Matthew 1 and look at the genealogy for a minute. We'll look at genealogy for a minute, and then we will, if we still have time, we will look at John the B as the forerunner of the king. So Matthew chapter 1. Every time we encounter a major transition in redemptive history in the Old Testament, there was a genealogy to drag the storyline through into this new period, to show us where the bloodline of the coming king is, to show the story arc through all those different events, to show the path of the royal king coming. Matthew 1 resonates with Old Testament scripture as this genealogy, it does the same thing. And we can see that with the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew to write this, that it drags the story arc again through into this new period in redemptive history. And so let's look at Matthew 1, verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," again, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, "the son of David, the son of Abraham." Three massive statements there. Don't miss them. Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed One. That's number one. He's the Anointed One that was promised. Jesus, the Son of David. Again, all about the one who would sit on the throne forever. And finally, the Son of Abraham, which all those promises that are caught up in that Abrahamic covenant that were fulfilled materially and physically under the physical kingdom of Israel is ultimately fulfilled in Christ as the true son of Abraham we see here. Opening verse of the New Testament hits us with all these things. The emphasis on him being in the line of David and the offspring of Abraham. And then notice as we jump down through here, just to highlight a couple of them, we see Abraham, and then we see verse 3, Judah, and we see also in verse 3, Tamar. Very important, right? Tamar's story. Verse 4 down to verse 5, we see Boaz and Rahab, the prostitute that's saved in Jericho. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, that Moabite, redeemed wife of Boaz, the father of Jesse, the father of David the king. David, father of Solomon, all the way through down, we see in 9 and 10, Hezekiah and Josiah listed, these great kings. Verse 12, the deportation to Babylon, referencing the exile, and we see Zerubbabel in verse 12, tying all that back together. Down into verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This emphasis of this genealogy alone, just it answers so many of these promises and brings it all together. Now, Luke, go to Luke chapter 3. Luke's genealogy, just a little different, right? Just a little different in emphasis, a little different in purpose. He's giving us a little different perspective for a reason. His genealogy is placed later in the story. He puts it after the baptism of Jesus. And so when we see in Luke 3, verse 22, Luke 3, verse 22 says, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And it's at that point that Luke says, let's talk about the Son of God and give a genealogy of who he is. And it's a little different here. It's it goes in the opposite order than what Matthew did. It's assumed, if you look at verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. It was assumed by many, of course, that Joseph was the father. And Luke puts that in there, being precise. Going in the opposite order, there is no reference of Rahab, no reference of Ruth, no reference of the women, Tamar, the ones that have those important redemptive storylines, because he's focusing on the sons of God in order. And so what we see, though, we don't see the women, but we see David and Boaz and Perez and Judah and Jacob and Isaac and Abe and Noah and Methuselah and Enoch, all the way down to Seth. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Luke is tying, where Matthew is tying in this amazing redemptive story of all those involved in the line of Abraham and the line of David as the Messiah, Luke is showing that he's the Son of God. He's the one, he's truly the Son of God. And that little verse there about Joseph, as it was supposed, is an interesting commentary by Luke to show us he's pointing to Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. So, obviously, they address the major themes that we've been dealing with, and these are the last of the genealogies. No more. Because none are needed. There doesn't need to be any other genealogy. The King has come. He has arrived. All right. We've got just a couple minutes. I'm going to probably skip over some of what I prepared for John the Baptist. So the last piece of what I can fit into this class regarding Jesus as the promised king is that he had a forerunner. That was one of the major components of the expectations. He had a forerunner. Isaiah and Malachi both reference this specifically. Now, if we start in chronological order, which I love to do, we'd go to Luke chapter 1. Go to Luke chapter 1. And what we see in again, this great story, that Luke tells such a great story in the beginning here of the the sort of silence that is occurring, even as John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, he's a faithful priest and he's doing his duties of serving in the temple, and he's in there and he's visited by this unexpected guest. And you can imagine the temple, this place of holy reverence, and nobody's in there, and he comes in to serve and to do those duties of incense burning and such. And he's there and it's silent. Imagine how silent it must be in this temple as he's in there, and it's quiet and it's reverent, and there's this little flickering light from the candles that are reflecting off the gold walls and the smell of the incense, and it's just this ultimate peaceful place. And again, Gabriel's standing there, and Zechariah, of course, terrified, disturbed, he's unsettled, he's shaken up, as he should be. Gabriel's there, and Gabriel tells him, look at verse 13 of Luke 1. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and his name shall be call his name John." So she's barren as well. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts and the fathers of the children," and so on. And so what's happening here is Gabriel is telling Zechariah, your son, a miracle birth again, is the forerunner to the Messiah. That he's referencing directly Malachi, those last verses in Malachi, he's referencing specifically about his son that's coming through his barren wife for so long. And Zechariah, of course, shows some disbelief and some doubt, and he's made mute until the time of the baby's birth, and that he is obedient, names the child John, gets his voice back, and he blesses this child, and there's this long, beautiful, there's Mary's song, and then Zechariah's prophecy, and in verse 76 of that prophecy, talking about his son John, he says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Zechariah saw the son that was coming as the one who would prepare the way, who was the forerunner. And just as any king that visits another realm, you can imagine the forerunner who goes ahead as the parade of the king is coming, and he goes ahead a day or two to prepare the village and to prepare the people that this king is coming. And that's what we see with John the Baptist as being that forerunner. He's going to come and he's going to engage the people first, preparing the way for the king to come. And the Jews saw John as unique, but they failed to understand truly who he was or what was happening. Pull out a couple of the important pieces. In Luke 3, verse 2, it talks about during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into the region all around Jordan proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Fulfilling again what was written that we emphasized before, and here referencing back to Isaiah 40. He's calling them to repent. He even tells the Pharisees, "Who warned you to escape the judgment of God, you brood of vipers?" He's bringing great condemnation and judgment through his preaching, the same as the Old Testament prophets would in the spirit of Elijah or one of these older prophets. Jesus later calls him the greatest prophet. And if you think about who could be greater than the one who God chose to prepare the way before the true king. So let me conclude with Matthew 11. Just look at Matthew 11 for a minute, because there's a great fulfillment of the promised one in there, referring to John the B as well. In Matthew 11, verse 1, it says, And there's throughout the Gospels, there's still emphasis on Jesus is the coming one in that sense. But I wanted to show the emphasis of those first couple chapters in these Gospels, how heavily loaded it is. Now, Matthew 11, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in the cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said, 'Are you the one who is come, or shall we look for another?'" Even John, not exactly seeing what he was expecting. He's expecting something a little different. And that is something that we know from, they expected a human king who was going to rule over a physical kingdom and defeat the enemies and all that kind of stuff, when they missed the fact that it was a spiritual reign and a spiritual war that was going on. In verse 3, it says, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go tell John what you hear and see." And again, fulfilling those expectations and promises. Verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So, eventually, of course, John is killed, but he dies knowing that Jesus was truly the one who was to come. So we'll end there. Next week, we're going to move from Jesus as the promised king. Now we know, okay, we see he's the promised one. He's the one that the Old Testament was pointing to all along. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus, the covenant king. Now, under the covenant king concept, what we have is a new form of rule, or some form of rule, we should say, because God deals with his people in the kingdom through covenants. And the covenants very often have a requirement for the people. And what we're going to see is when this new ruler, the true king, comes, he brings this covenant with his people. And so we're going to focus on what the new covenant is, what it means, the differences with the old covenant, all that good stuff next week. And hopefully we can do that in one class. If not, we'll just drag it out as long as it takes. So why don't we pray and we'll end. Dear Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for promising and giving us your word and showing all these expectations of who would come, and then he did come. And this world has never been the same. And so, Lord, we thank you for our salvation through what your Son has done and through the power of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and for our adoption as children because of what he has done, Lord. We thank you for all of this. We pray for blessings on this morning, that you would make real relationships and that we would serve one another and that your word would be preached and our hearts would be changed, Lord. We know that your Holy Spirit will do this, and we eagerly await the next hour as we hear the preaching of your word. Be with us through the rest of the day and into this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.